My wife said it's supposed to reach 99 tomorrow in New Jersey, so she said we may have to stay longer till it cools off up there. So we'll see about that. All right. Well, I am really thankful to be here. I've known of your church, as I mentioned, for many years, and I've known your pastor for many years, and I've come to know Steve Watson as well in recent years, and we're very thankful to God for not only our fellowship with them, but our fellowship with you all in the gospel. We pray for you regularly, and we're very thankful for your prayers for us. So it's very good to be here, and I bring a greeting from Trinity Baptist Church, from my fellow elders, our deacons, and the people of God there. Let's take our Bibles this morning now and turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, and I will read verses 1 through 6 of that chapter. This is in a section in Luke Gospels that some people refer to as the travel narrative, beginning at Luke 9, 51, going all the way into chapter 19. You have a section in which Jesus is making this lengthy trip to Jerusalem, not going directly there. He goes to various places, so it's somewhat of a circuitous route that he takes over a period of time, but that really is what he's doing. And it's in this section that you have not all of the unique material to Luke, but a lot of it. And here is one of those passages in Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to the ministry of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you especially for these words of our Lord Jesus Christ uttered so many years ago, but which remain the true and living word that is able to divide even soul and spirit. And we ask, Father, that you would come and divide us up in a sense, in a good, healthy sense, by the working of your Spirit through your word, that you would show us who and what we are, that you would enable us and lead us to repent of our sins, and that you would produce fruit in our lives in keeping with this blessed and glorious gospel of your Son that you have brought us to believe. We pray likewise that for unconverted here, that you might even this day bring them into your kingdom by your grace and spirit. For we ask this all in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, it was, as it was mentioned, it'll be a two-part message in that this morning I would like us to focus our attention on verses 3 and 4 of the passage I just read, and then, God willing, this evening we'll come back and focus our attention on verses 5 and 6 of Luke 17. Our text this morning, then, verses 3 and 4, directly addresses the subjects of rebuking, repenting, and forgiving. These are very important things. And we could also say they're very difficult matters in many ways. And the context here clues us into that, into how important and how difficult it is that we do these things. First of all, in verse 3, at the beginning of the verse, it says, "Take heed to yourselves." In other words, this is something that is important, and because it's something that is difficult, you need to take heed. You need to listen closely, listen carefully, and beware. And likewise, in verse 5, it says, and the apostles said, right after Jesus gives his teaching in verses 3 and 4, the apostles' response is to say to the Lord, increase our faith. In other words, if we're going to follow your teaching in these brief words here, we need more faith. And the words of verse 3 that I just mentioned, take heed to yourself, I believe are words that, in a sense, face in two directions. Some writers say that they really come along with verse 2, where we're told that you don't want to cause one of Jesus' disciples to sin, because if you do, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a millstone around your neck and drowned rather than to do that. And so, the warning of verse 3, take heed to yourselves. And so they say, really, those words should be part of verse 2 rather than verse 3. But I think, in a sense, they're like the character in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress named Mr. Facing Both Ways. And I think this warning here is a Mr. Facing Both Ways in that it does follow on the heels of that statement in verse 2. You don't want to cause someone to sin. Take heed to yourself that you don't. But also, these are very important words, and it's a very difficult bit of instruction in verse 3 as well. So the words go along with that teaching of Jesus as well. Take heed to yourselves. Listen carefully. Be careful to do what I say, and do it no matter how difficult a task it may be. Well, we could entitle the two first verses of this chapter, the warning here about offending little ones, we could call this, be careful not to offend. And it would include then in verse 1, where it says, it is impossible that no offenses should come. We could call that the inevitability of offenses. And then where it says, it would be better to be drowned in the sea than to offend one of these little ones, that would be the dreadful diagnosis of the offender. But when we come to verses 3 and 4, we could entitle it, be sure or be certain to forgive. Because as we'll see, that's the main thrust of these two verses here. And we have then in these two verses, first of all in verse 3, the need to confront sin. And then basically in verse 4, the need to forgive sin. So that's what we're going to consider this morning. The need to confront sin and the need to forgive sin. Now let's begin with the need to confront sin. It's really the middle section of the verse. After we get that warning in verse 3a, then the next two parts of the verse read this way. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. There's the need to confront sin. And let me make several observations from that statement of Jesus. And the first one is this. There's a textual variant here. You may not have had the words in your version, if you don't have the King James or the New King James, the words against you. Instead of reading, if your brother sins against you, your version just might read, if your brother sins, rebuke him. A textual variant means those words are not in some Greek manuscripts. We might say that even if it's not in the manuscript, if your brother sins against you, it's implied, because later on it says if he repents, forgive him. And the truth is that you only forgive people who have sinned against you. So it's not a big deal that the words are either there or not there. So I just pass by that. I just point it out to you. Second observation is this. These words of the Lord Jesus directly address relations between Christians. Notice how it reads. If your brother sins against you, it says. So it's talking about a Christian brother. It doesn't mean blood brother, unless that blood brother also happens to be a Christian brother. It's talking about relations between Christians. Now, nothing that's said here would not apply to your relationship with a non-Christian person. That's not the point. Nothing would apply. We could say that whatever is said here really applies to the relations of Christians with anybody, Christian or non-Christian alike. And really, it's good teaching that could be applied to the relationships of non-Christians with each other. That's a fact. The general principles do apply. I would simply say this to you as a Christian here this morning. Let's say you want to apply the principles that Jesus teaches here to relationships with unbelievers in your life. Let's say someone has sinned against you, or let's say you've sinned against someone else and you're looking here for direction. You find good direction, helpful direction. Simply realize this. In dealing with a non-Christian person, you have to remember that you should have lower expectations going into your efforts to deal with the sin. And you should say, well, why aren't they responding? And well, of course they're not responding in a believing and obedient way if they're not, because they're not Christians. It's the biggest part of the answer to that question. Second, you should realize this. If you're trying to apply the principles of this text to a non-Christian that you have sinned against or that has sinned against you, you may need to explain more. You may need to have a lengthy explanation about what you're doing and why you're doing it. He may be shocked that if you spoke to him in the workplace yesterday, a very sharp word that you shouldn't have, that you're coming back the next day and even reminding him of it, let alone asking his forgiveness for it. You may need to do some explaining. And further, remember this when you're trying to deal with an unbeliever. In the church, when you're trying to make things right with someone else, if they're not going to follow along with you and participate with you and comply, we have recourse, ultimately, if necessary, to church discipline and at least to a lot of help from our brethren along the way if it's needed. That will not be the case necessarily in dealing with an unbeliever. So the principles apply across the board, but the text is explicitly addressing our relations with our fellow Christians. A third observation is this. Jesus tells us here what the norm is when sin occurs between Christian brethren. The norm is very simply, you confront the sin, you deal with the sin, and you then resolve the problems or the difficulties that the sin has created. That's the norm when sin occurs between Christians. When we think about the subject, however, we always need to bear in mind the overall teaching of the Bible on this subject, because the overall teaching of the Bible includes a couple of realities that we should never forget. Number one, that confronting a sinner and rebuking him is an act of love and not an act of aggression. That's not to say that there aren't Christian people, meaning genuine Christian people, who carry out the act of rebuking as if it were an act of an aggression. That's a reality. But it's not, ultimately and ideally, an act of an aggression. It's an act of love. We should always bear that in mind, not only when we're on the receiving end of a rebuke, but also when we're on the giving end. It's an act of love. And then another thing we should bear in mind is that though this is the norm for dealing with sins between Christians, Jesus is not saying that we do necessarily need to rebuke every sin that is committed. We could say that there's a sense in which the default reaction to sins against us should be to cover those sins with a blanket of love, as we like to say, or at least to do that whenever we can. Whenever we can do it with a good conscience, we should. You know Peter's words in 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. There's a sense in which that should be our default reaction when we're sinned against. And then here's a fourth observation, and that is, and really now, this is really at the heart of what Jesus is saying here in this verse, and that is, rebuke your brother when he sins. That is, if it's a case when you say this does need to be addressed, it does need to be dealt with, then rebuke your brother. That is, tell him what he did. Tell him what his sin was. As you see it, and you may need to begin with questions, brother, you said thus and such. You may not have meant ill by it, but here's how I took it. Here's how someone else who heard it may have taken it. I don't know that, but this is the way I see it. You may need to begin with questions, but the point is, when you rebuke someone, you tell him what he did, you explain to him that it's sin. Perhaps he doesn't understand that. Perhaps he's not yet convinced. You explain that it's sin, and if necessary, you show him from the Bible, even though he's a genuine Christian. He may be a bit in the dark about that. Some of us come into the Christian life, well, we all do, with sinful habits, and some of them, we really don't understand that they're sinful habits, or how sinful they are, or how offensive they are to other people when we engage in those habits. So show him from the Bible, just like you do with your children, bringing them up. And then tell him he ought not to be doing that, and he really needs to repent. That's a rebuke. The essence of it is you're pointing out sin, and you're calling someone to repent for his sin. Rebuke him. So here's a situation. Somebody sins, a brother. You know that something should be said. You know it's your duty. It may be difficult for you to do that. It may be for you always difficult to do that, no matter who the person is, no matter what the sin was. But the teaching of the text is, do it. And absolutely do not feel the liberty to go around and talk to others about it. That is not a rebuke. And that is not a blanket of love. That is what is called gossip. And that is rather serious sin in and of itself. It's slander. I'm not saying there might not be a situation in which you may need someone else's help or direction. For instance, is this really serious enough a matter that I should go and talk to so-and-so? You may enlist the help of your spouse, a pastor, a Christian who's more mature. You may describe a situation without giving any names. And or you may really need help in a certain situation to go to somebody. So I'm not saying absolutely you can never talk with someone else's sin, with someone else about another person's sin before talking to him. But generally, as a rule, you go to that person. And as it says in Matthew 18:15, go to him alone. And this may mean a process, not just a one-time interaction. It may take time, like you have in that whole process laid out in Matthew chapter 18. Other people may need to be enlisted. You have a number of people maybe who will make attempts, or it may take a number of attempts on your part to convince this person of his need to repent. But you do it. If he sins, rebuke him. And then the fifth observation is this. It's the reminder that the goal of all of this is his repentance. And beyond that, you're extending him forgiveness. That's what it says at the end of the verse, doesn't it? It says, if he repents, that's the immediate goal. And then here's the ultimate goal, forgive him. So that's the goal. Like it says in Matthew 18, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's what we want. Think of the goals of church discipline. The ultimate goal is not to put someone out of the church, but the ultimate goal is that even if he does have to be put out of the church eventually, that his soul will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the goal that we must always keep in mind. This text is not about church discipline. It's much more broad, much more comprehensive, but it does apply to church discipline. There's overlap there, we could say. One commentator wrote this. He said, open, friendly reproof aiming at restoration is the truest path to the forgiveness with which, in the careless estimate of most men, it seems to be incompatible. In other words, people think of it this way, and even professing Christians think of it this way. Well, the great ultimate goal is that I forgive him. So why go through this painful, potentially messy process of rebuke and repentance when I could just jump to forgiveness? Well, sometimes you can't just jump to forgiveness. That's why. And so you need to do it. I know the thinking of the world, and sadly the thinking of too much of professing Christianity, is that the normal order should be, instead of forgive and forget, it should be ignore, forgive, and forget. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. So let's see that we have a biblical view, and may God help us to both confront, and then if we're on the sinning side, repent, and if we're on the sinned against side, forgive. So there's the first thing, the need to confront sin. Now, secondly, the need to forgive sin. That's the last part of verse 3, if he repents, forgive him, and then verse 4, and if he sins against you, seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So let's consider this. Many people struggle to find the courage to confront, as Jesus instructs us to do in verse 3 and as we just were focusing on. And it's not just the courage that they don't have. It's really genuine love, because as I said, that has to be the thing that motivates us. And sometimes we can't overcome our lack of courage because we do have a genuine lack of love. But now we come to something that is arguably even more difficult than confronting someone, at least for many people, and that is forgiving someone who has sinned against us. Jay Adams wrote a book on this whole subject entitled From Forgiven to Forgiving. In other words, from being converted and made a child of God, progressing from there to the point that because God forgave me, I now can forgive other people. So from forgiven to forgiving. And here's what he wrote. He said, renowned preacher Charles Spurgeon, who had a very serious case of gout, was once approached by a man who claimed that his rheumatism was more painful than Spurgeon's gout. Spurgeon replied, I'll tell you the difference between rheumatism and gout. Put your finger into a vise and turn it until you can't stand the pain. That's rheumatism. Now, give it three more turns. That's gout. Now, Spurgeon wasn't commenting on this text, and he wasn't saying anything about forgiving or repenting or rebuking. But Adams was making this case with Spurgeon's illustration. He was making the case that confronting someone who has sinned is rheumatism, and forgiving someone who has sinned is gout. That's Adams' argument. Now, why would he say that? Why would he compare forgiving someone who sinned against you with gout? Why is it more difficult? Now, you may be a person who says, but I find it much easier to forgive than to confront. Well, that may be true for you, but it is not true for everyone. Whereas your response when someone who comes to ask forgiveness may be, I am so glad he came and we were able to resolve that. Many people don't think that way. With some people, they think something like this when someone comes to ask forgiveness for a sin. One of their first thoughts will be, he doesn't sound remorseful. Or they think, I don't think he really sees the sinfulness of what he has done. I don't think he sees how damaging his sin has been, especially toward me. Or they think something like this, he's done it before. I'll bet he'll do it again. And I'll bet he'll do it again soon. And he may even be thinking of doing it again now. Or they think, I really don't like him. And therefore, I don't want to forgive him. In other words, They have a lot of reasons by which they justify not forgiving. And if you started bringing up that conversation with them and pointing that out to them, they would probably say, well, you don't understand the peculiar circumstances of this situation. So it is a difficult thing for many people, many times, to forgive. So let's consider, under this heading of the need to forgive sin, first of all, a definition of forgiveness. A definition of forgiveness. Because this is the main thrust of the text, that you need to forgive someone if he repents. Though his sin has been against you, and though it hurt, you need to forgive him. Well, what is forgiveness, first of all? Well, it is not simply a warm feeling. A warm feeling that has finally replaced your angry feeling that you've had up to this point. That is not forgiveness. That may be a part of it. Hopefully, that will be an experience that you have when you forgive someone who has sinned, but that's not what forgiveness is. What forgiveness is a declaration that I, assume I'm forgiving you, I am not holding your sin against you anymore. I forgive you. I'm not holding your sin against you. It is a promise. And this is following what Adams teaches in his book. It's a good book on this subject that I would recommend. It's a promise that I will not remember your sin. I will not bring it up again to you to remind you of your debt to me. I will not bring it up to others to make you look small or bad in their eyes. And I will not even continue to bring it up to myself to keep alive and to nurse a grudge against you. That's forgiveness. A declaration that I am not holding your sin against you. It's not a feeling. It is an act. And it is an act of purpose. And it is an act of obedience for a Christian. And that leads to the next thing, the duty of forgiveness. I say the duty of forgiveness because Jesus is here telling us something that is our obligation to do. If he repents, and many of us would say, yes, if he has sinned against me, he needs to repent. That's his obligation, and it is. But that's not the main point of this verse. It's the point is, if he repents, forgive him. It is my obligation to forgive if I have been sinned against. Just as it was your obligation to rebuke the person if it was the kind of a sin that you just can't gloss over and throw a blanket of love over and forget when you go to bed at night and forget when you see his face next time, it was your obligation to rebuke him. And just as it was his obligation to repent when righteously confronted with a sin that he did in fact commit, so it is your obligation, your duty to forgive him or her when he or she comes to you and repents. It is your obligation. And this is the main point, as I said, of Jesus' words here. And I say that because everything leads up to this. This brief bit of teaching that starts in verse 3 with the words, if your brother sins against you, ends with the words, you shall forgive him in verse 4. And you must forgive him in verse 3. That's the main point here that Jesus is getting across. Everything leads up to that. And then when we have those words at the end of verse 4, you shall forgive him, I believe J. Adams is right, and we'll consider some of this tonight, that verses 5 through 10 are basically, especially, looking back on that exhortation and command to forgive those who have sinned against you. And when we consider the duty of our forgiveness, keep a couple of other things in mind. Number one is that your forgiveness should be the mirror image of what his repentance ought to be. In other words, it's not hard for you to think. Let's say it's a quite serious sin that someone has sinned against you and you have rebuked him, or he just knows that it was a sin and he knows he needs to deal with it. And then the time between that sin and his repentance, you sometimes think in your mind what his repentance should look like. All right? And that's a legitimate thing to do. But the point I'm making here is this. Your forgiveness should be the mirror image of his repentance. In other words, your thought would be his repentance should be sincere. And his repentance should involve his thinking that he intends not to ever do that again. It should not be the kind of repentance that really is, well, you know I need to say this, but I'm not really sorry. And I frankly plan to do this again next time we get into that situation. That's not real repentance. It should, his repentance should not be a fingers crossed repentance. I know I've sinned. I'm sorry I've grieved you. I ask your forgiveness and I intend not to do that. You don't want a fingers crossed statement like that. But my point is this. Here the instruction is that we should forgive. And my point is your forgiveness should be sincere and it should be lasting. You should not be saying inwardly, I don't really forgive you, but you say it, I forgive you. You should not be saying, I forgive you, but then under your breath, but you'll probably be doing this again soon. You should not be saying, I know I need to forgive you, so I am going to, but I am also going to, righteously, you think, withhold true forgiveness until you finally stop this aggravating behavior of yours. That is not what you should say. That's not what you should think. You think that if you don't say something like that and hold something back, you think otherwise. If I just forgive him, that would be almost like presenting your right cheek to him after he just slapped the left cheek, which really is what the Christian life is, isn't it? And that's what Jesus is saying here. Just like Jesus said, to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. We so frequently forget that that is the essence of the Christian life. And then another thing to remember is this, that the excellence of the sinner's repentance is not to be the standard or measure of your forgiveness. In other words, well, my forgiveness will mirror his repentance. No, no. Your forgiveness should mirror what his repentance ought to be, not what it is. You don't let his repentance be the standard of your forgiveness. Because your thinking is, well, I see a danger here. And the danger is this, that if his repentance is not sincere and I still forgive him, a pattern might develop here. A pattern might develop that he might get into a kind of a life where he sins and he asks forgiveness and I give forgiveness. And he said, well, that was nice and that was easy. And then he looks at it as a reason to sin again. And so, you see, you're worried. A pattern might develop here. So I'm going to be guarded. I'm going to be cautious. I'm going to do this by degrees. Well, you see a danger that he might develop that pattern. But see, remember again, the point of Jesus' teaching here, and the point of Jesus' teaching is that he sees a danger. And the greater danger he sees is that you might develop a pattern of not really forgiving people who have sinned against you. And that's his danger that he sees as a greater danger. So we have the definition of forgiveness and the duty of forgiveness. And now third, under this heading of the need to forgive sin, the prerequisite for forgiveness. The prerequisite for forgiveness. The point is this, that there's a condition that's necessary if forgiveness is to come. When so one person sins, he may say, well, look, maybe I did sin against you, maybe I didn't, but if you're a Christian, you just need to forgive me. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus says there's a prerequisite for forgiveness, just like if you go to college and you want to take a certain course, and that course is like course 432 or 332, you have to take course 130 or 132 first. There's a prerequisite. Well, for forgiveness, there's a prerequisite as well. Notice how it says it in verse 3. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So if he repents is the condition or the prerequisite. Forgiveness is our duty, but forgiveness requires repentance. Now, not always, like I said, we can throw a blanket of love over sins that is taught in the Bible, but not over all of them. The confession of sin and the request for forgiveness is the prerequisite for the forgiveness. Forgiveness presupposes that there's an acknowledgement of sin and guilt. Let's turn back for a moment to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. This is in the what we call the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaching here on the subject of prayer. And this is what will be called by some the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. It says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." A debt is another word for sin. And so the point is this: if we want forgiveness, there should be an acknowledgement that we're sinners. And that's what we want. That's the condition for forgiveness, an acknowledgement of sin and guilt. God expects us to relate to him in this way. God, forgive me my debts. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I know that God forgives a whole lot of sins that I don't ever name in my prayer and that I'm frankly not even conscious of if I'm a Christian. So that if I'm forgiven, that means a lot of sins are forgiven that I don't ever name before God. But when I know what the sins are, the expectation is that I do name them to God. So my point is, this is how God deals with us. And so God is not calling people to do, Jesus is not calling his disciples to deal with other people in a different way from the way God deals with us. We need to keep that in our minds and lock it in our minds. Because to require the request for forgiveness and the acknowledgement of sin is what God does, and therefore, by definition, it is not legalism, and it is not harsh to deal with people in that way. And we know that because God is neither legalistic nor harsh. As it says here in verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." This is how God expects us to relate to him. Look also at verses 14 and 15 to see this point underscored at the end of Jesus' teaching of the Lord's Prayer. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The whole thing begins with the confession of sin and the request for the forgiveness of our sins. Think of the statement, and well-known statement, in Ephesians 4, verse 32. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Just as God in Christ forgave me. When does God forgive people? When they confess their sins, when they repent. Does God forgive people who don't repent? This is not a trick question. The answer is no. He does not forgive people who do not repent. And the bottom line is, this is the teaching of Jesus. This is the teaching of the Word of God. And therefore, we can say this, that you will be most Christ-like and you will be most pleasing to God if you learn to understand this teaching of the Lord Jesus and to follow it. We could call this process a transaction. That is, someone repents and someone forgives him. That's a transaction. It becomes necessary when a person sins. Let me illustrate it like this. It's kind of like you going to an event, maybe a banquet or something, and it's a time of the year when it's cool enough that you wear an outer garment. So you go up to a person in the coat room, as you're on your way into the banquet hall or the restaurant, now that person is holding your coat. And what has to happen is that for you to get your coat back, you have to present to him the token that he gave you when you gave him your coat. He's holding your coat. You want to get the coat back, so what do? You present the token to him, and he returns your coat. There's a transaction. It's that simple. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Someone sins, he now has to repent, confess his sin to you, and ask forgiveness, and then you need to give him what he wants, forgiveness. There's the transaction. Now, the person there may want to keep the coat. He may not want to accept the token. He may want a tip. But the deal really is, if you give him the token, he owes you the coat. And that's the way it is with repentance. If he gives you the repentance, you owe him the forgiveness. You may say, the token isn't enough. But Jesus says, it is enough. He says the words, he comes to you and does what he's supposed to do. You don't wait for the tip. You don't wait to see how he acts tomorrow at work, or for the rest of the week, or the rest of the month, or the rest of the year. You forgive him. And it doesn't matter that you think that that token is not enough. Jesus has already given us the rule. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So there's the prerequisite for forgiveness, the repentance. Then in the fourth place, we have the frequency and the cutoff point of forgiveness. That's in verse 4. In other words, the frequency and the cutoff point is, well, how many times do I have to do this, and when can I stop if he's abusing the privilege in the process? That's answered in verse 4. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Have you ever had somebody sin against you, ask forgiveness, and then turn right around and commit the same sin again? Of course you've had that happen. And of course, you've done it to other people. But that happens. And so the question naturally comes up in this statement here in Luke 17. The question is not asked of Jesus. He simply anticipates it. But the question is, well, for how long should I let this go on? And verse 4 answers that question. And the answer is basically ad infinitum, to eternity. That's the translation of the Latin. As long as it keeps happening, you keep on extending forgiveness, because seven times in a day is not really a limit. As you know, it's one of those numbers in the Bible, like there's 7 days in a week. That's the whole thing, seven. And this number is used throughout Scripture, especially in places like Revelation, to talk about the whole thing, the whole period of time. So seven times in a day means really no matter how many times he sins that same sin in one day. If he repents of it, you forgive him. Just like in another place, Jesus says you do it 70 times seven, 490 times. Does not mean if it's time 491, then you don't have to. What it means is as long as it happens, there's no limit. And in fact, what that tells you is the question, how many times should I do this, is not really a good question. It doesn't convey a good, loving, gracious Christian spirit to even be thinking in those terms. Well, how long do I have to do this? It doesn't arise from a wholesome motive. It doesn't arise from a heart of love. It arises from a desire to protect oneself and a desire, sadly, all too often, to justify continued ill will against someone else. And if you struggle here, therefore, and you want to overcome this propensity you have to keep asking, how many times do I need to do this? It's not just a matter of listening carefully, getting down the steps in their right order. That's not it. Because it's not, forgiveness is not just something like load, aim, fire. That's not it. It's not that simple. The reason your forgiveness gun keeps getting jammed is because of what's in your heart, not that you haven't had the steps as clearly explained for you as it needs to be. So let's turn over to that passage for a moment, Ephesians 4:32, that I mentioned a few minutes ago, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. And think about that point, that it's a matter of what's in your heart that's going to enable you to follow the teaching of the Lord Jesus here, not just getting the steps down right. Notice what it says. Paul writes, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ also forgave you." It has to come from the heart. It has to come from a heart that is really tender and kind. And it's coming out of that heart then that you can forgive your brother who has sinned against you, even though it is a very serious sin, a grievous sin, a sin that has caused you great pain and great harm has come to relationship. It is still possible if you have love for him, the kind of love that God had for you in Christ and forgave you because of Christ, that you can show to him. But if you have trouble in this area, you need to start one verse earlier than verse 32. Look back at verse 31, where it says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Then Paul says, "Forgive one another as God has forgiven you in Christ." That's the point here. That's what's jamming your forgiveness gun. The anger, the bitterness, the wrath, the malice. And that's what needs to be put away and put out of our hearts, God helping us. Jay Adams, in his book, as I said, he points out three excuses right in this text here of Luke 17, 1 through 10, about why people don't forgive, reasons they don't forgive or don't forgive readily, or as readily as they should. One of them is in verse 4 here, in effect. The question, well, how often should I do this? And even if it's seven times in a day. In other words, some people don't forgive right away because they say, well, there's no fruit yet. And I know from my Bible that repentance, if it's real, it's going to bear fruit. So he said that he's sorry, and he wants me to forgive him for his sin against me. But see, I haven't seen any fruit yet, so when I see the fruit, then I'll forgive him. But that's not what Jesus says. And that's what verse 7 addresses. Even if he sins seven times in a day, so that you're saying from time 2 through 7, there's no fruit, it doesn't matter, you see? Forgive him. Or another reason people say, well, I can't forgive him is because, well, I don't have enough faith to live like that. Some people might be able to do that, but you see, I don't have enough faith. I haven't been a Christian long enough. I'm not mature enough. So Jesus responds, you don't need a lot of faith. You just need faith. Even if you have faith like a mustard seed, that's what we'll see tonight. You can do this. And then in verses 7 through 10, there's that parable of the servant who has to feed the master first before he eats his food, even though he's been out in the field all day long working under the hot sun. And you expect me to feed the master who's been sitting in his air-conditioned study all day before I eat my dinner? You expect me to do that? Yes, Jesus does expect you to forgive the sin of someone who sinned in a grievous way against you and kicked and screamed about how he didn't really sin and then finally started admitting it and then finally came and asked for your forgiveness. And he expects you to say, I do forgive you, and wrap your arms around him sincerely in love and not say, I was going above and beyond the call, but just to say, I am only an unworthy servant and I have only done my duty. That's it. Excuses abound, but none is legitimate. It's not a heroic act. It is not too much to expect of every believer. All those things, all those excuses are simply unnecessary obstructions to your doing your duty. It's unnecessary debris in the path that needs to be cleared out. They're sinful obstructions. So the frequency and cutoff point of forgiveness is in verse 4. Fifthly, let's consider from this text the marvel of repentance and forgiveness. The marvel of repentance and forgiveness. When there is repentance and there is forgiveness, and now this is the marvel, it's almost like a miracle, there is the removal of serious sin, and not necessarily all, but many of its sad effects. The removal of it. Listen to Jeremiah 3, verse 1 for a moment. God says there against Israel that they had played the harlot with many lovers. And he confronts them with their sin, and then he says, yet return to me. In other words, he's saying, all I'm going to require of you who have played the harlot with many lovers, unrighteously, wickedly, you've been immoral, and I want you to turn from every single one of those and start heading back to me. And if you do that, what's going to happen is this. I am going to receive you as my spouse once again. That is the marvel of repentance. Repentance enables a sinner to know the greatest of blessings and to know them immediately. Here's how it works. If he repents, forgive him. Not go through a 12-step process or more than that. Not take a long time and I'll see if we can make this happen. No, if he repents, forgive him. Or like the picture that is drawn a couple of chapters earlier in Luke, the son, having been in the far country and been there for a long time and lived very wastefully and wickedly and shamed his father and wasted his living, comes back down the road and he's met and the party begins. Repentance brings about a great reversal. It brings about forgiveness. It brings about reconciliation. The father throws his arms around him and weeps. Like it says in Matthew 5:24, if you're at the bringing your gift at the altar, at the temple, and you remember you have something against someone, go to him first and make it right. Repent. And things are changed and they're turned around and you're made right again. If we have justification, we now have what? Peace with God. Repentance brings all of that. It even can bring glory quite immediately. Think of the thief on the cross. He repented, and Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. That's the marvel of repentance, and likewise of forgiveness. Forgiveness is another key, like repentance, to all of these blessings. Just like repentance frees the sinner from many of the consequences of his sin, ultimately it will free him from all the consequences of his sin. Forgiveness, likewise, is the other key to these blessings. And forgiveness especially frees the offended person from the bondage that has held him to selfishness and bitterness and resentment. Just genuine forgiveness like that will free a person from all of that. Repentance and forgiveness wipe the slate clean between people. I know that that doesn't mean that there will never be any effects or fallout, difficult, painful things that we sometimes will have to live with for the rest of our earthly lives because of our sin. I am not saying that. But what I am saying is that just these two things are the things that almost as if it's a miracle will enable two people to walk together again in true peace and love, where there is true repentance and true forgiveness. And it is all based on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why we have that parable in Matthew 18 about forgiveness and repentance, about how, parable of the talents, and the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's not the parable of the talents. That's a different parable, but it does have talents. It has the 10,000 talents of sin that a sinner has, every sinner, his sin against God is an almost uncountable amount of money. Whereas other people's sins against us are just a few $100 in comparison. And so when there is repentance and forgiveness, all of that debt is wiped away. Why is it wiped away? Because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross in the place of his people. That's what wipes it away. And that is the basis of my being able to stand here. Like Adam said, from forgiven to forgiving. That's why I can stand and say, if someone has sinned against me and he asks my forgiveness, yes, I can forgive you. I can gladly forgive you. I can freely forgive you. I can fully forgive you. And I mean, God helping me, I'm not going to hold this against you. And I welcome you as my brother. And I was waiting for this. Why can I do that? Because I'm part of a small percentage of people who came into this world with a very pliable, meek spirit, a forgiving spirit. No, because God has forgiven me in Jesus Christ. And if you are a sinner sitting here today who does not know God through Jesus Christ, that's the message of the gospel to you, that there is love in God that calls sinners to come to him to confess their sins and ask God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And God says, if you come to me and ask my forgiveness, the way I'm going to deal with your sin is count them all as put to rest through the death of my son on the cross. All of my wrath that I'm ever going to visit against your sins has already been poured out on him. And I'm going to meet your sincere request for forgiveness with a sincere grant of forgiveness to you. And I will never bring up those sins against you again. He will remember their sins no more. That's the gospel. That's the marvel of repentance and forgiveness. That's the way it works between God and sinners, and God is saying that is the model that we should seek to follow between us and those who have sinned against us. May God help us to do that. And then one final thing, and that is then the need to focus on God if we are to follow Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. The need to focus on God if we are to follow Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. Focus on God, brethren, as you think about this subject and as you're in situations in which you've been sinned against, or if you have sinned against someone else, but especially if you've been sinned against. Because keeping our sights focused on God will help us to faithfully follow Jesus' teaching here, and it will help us to avoid many of the typical snares and pitfalls that we face in these kinds of situations, such as, well, I just can't, or, but I've been so hurt, or he is not really grieved, or, frankly, I don't care if I ever have a relationship with him again. If you will focus on God, it will help to avoid those kinds of thoughts. So in closing, just remember these four things under this heading of keep focusing on God. Number one, focus on God because he requires repentance. Like I said, many people say that, no, it's not gracious to require someone to some people will say it like this. If all you're doing is rebuking someone and tell them, you need to ask my forgiveness. You need to come to me and acknowledge your sin, and then I will freely grant you forgiveness. But they say, no, if you do that, you're being mean-spirited. You're making him grovel. Now, Jesus didn't state it that way, so I don't know why a professing Christian would state it that way. But Jesus is just saying, tell him to repent. All right? And it's focusing on God that will help you to keep things in a biblical order because God requires repentance. So you should just tell yourself, though other people, including the person you sinned against, is telling you, you're not being godlike, you say to yourself, yes, I am, Because I'm doing what Jesus said, and therefore I'm not being legalistic, I'm not being unkind, I am not being callous, I'm being biblical, and I'm being godlike. So that's the first reason I say focus on God. A second reason I say it is this. Focus on God when you're in the position of having been sinned against, because he forgives you, and he forgives you often. What about you, if you're a person who believe very strongly that fruit and sincerity are prerequisites for my forgiving somebody? Well, they are prerequisites for God's forgiveness, we could say. God will forgive the sinner when he knows it's sincere repentance, right? But you're not omniscient. And even more important than that, you are not God. And that's what we should remember. So you focus on God, and you think, first of all, I am not God. But God does forgive you often, so focus on that. That's what I'm saying at this point. Consider God and us, or consider God and you. Does the fact that you have sinned 100 times against God in the same general area of ethics or morality mean that you are never sincere when you ask God to forgive you? Is that what that means? Because I can tell you, there are areas of my life that I have sinned far more than 100 times against God. And to this day in my life, I continue to go to God often daily asking for forgiveness for those very sins. And if you said to me on any one of those occasions, I don't really mean it, I'm not sincere, and I said to you, but I am, and you said, but you've done this 1,000 times. You see what I'm where I'm getting? So God forgives you often. Amen. If you never lose sight of God in this matter, you will err far less frequently, and you will grow and grow in the grace of forgiveness. A third thing to remember about God, and a third reason to focus upon God, is this, that he expects us to imitate him in this matter. It's not just that the best of Christians or the gracious Christians need to imitate God. It's if your brother sins against you and you rebuke him and he repents, then you must forgive him. And we must forgive him just as God in Christ also forgave us. If you're one of those people who finds this exceptionally difficult, especially difficult, it's always a difficult thing for you, take passages like Ephesians 4:32, Matthew 18:23 and following, the parable of the unforgiving servant, and get your Bible and get in a private place and get down on your knees and open your Bible and read those passages prayerfully over and over and over again, especially if it's a situation when someone has sinned against you and you rebuke him and you have reason to think he's coming, he's going to ask my forgiveness and I don't want to forgive him. Get down on your knees and get these passages in front of you and cry out to God to help you do what you know Jesus says you need to do. And then fourthly and finally, in this point of focusing on God, as believers, we are so thankful that God is a bottomless ocean of grace, aren't we? And this is part of the way that we should be imitating God. We should be aiming to be perfect as he is perfect. And we should be aiming to be perfect as he is perfect in this way. Yes, though I know we will never attain perfection in this life, but we should be so aiming to do it that you will be seen by those who sin against you as a fountain of forgiveness that will never run dry. You're not God, but may people see you as the next thing to God in this world that can be. Well, may God help us all to take Jesus' teaching to heart and forgive those who sin against us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, and that there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And we also believe that there is forgiveness with you that we may then turn and forgive others. Forgive us when we have been so slow to do that, so slow to imitate you, so slow to obey our Lord Jesus. Father, open our eyes to more and more of our sins, our selfishness, our pride, our malice, our wrath. Help us to forgive. Father, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Make us more gracious. And help us also to be more ready to repent when we have sinned as well. Help us to throw aside pride and trample down pride that keeps us from going and simply mouthing those words, "I have sinned. Would you please forgive me?" Come and work by your grace, for we ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.